asked the question. She gave the title of a discourse, and she said, "Now, second guess it. What was it about?" And I couldn't help but think of that as I thought of the title that Brother Hagensick has selected for his discourse. Second guess this one, if you will. The Hazards of the Third Generation. Brother Hagensick.
Well, brother, we've had a very full afternoon, and perhaps we're all just a little bit tired. So to encourage you to stay awake for one more hour, I'm just going to warn you that at the end of this talk, we're going to have a little quiz. So stay with us so we can see if we can be ready for the quiz that completes the discussion. The object of our talk is to note in the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, a recurring pattern, and then to suggest an interpretation as to why this pattern is true, and then to suggest an application for our day, and then to have a quiz. The theme is the third generation, or we could call it infamous grandsons. To note that the third generation throughout the scriptures is the generation of apostasy. And we're going to begin at the beginning. We're going to begin with Adam and talk about Adam's two grandsons initially. The first grandson of Adam that we're going to talk about is a man by the name of Enos. He's found in the last two verses of the fourth chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And to Seth, and you remember Seth is the son of Adam, and to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Actually, just the last verse. Okay. All we know about this son Enos is then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that phrase mean? Let me suggest two things that it cannot mean. It cannot mean then men began to pray to Jehovah. Because both Cain and Abel prayed to Jehovah. And they were the generation before. Both of them had built altars and offered sacrifices in connection with their prayers. Nor can it mean, then men began to use the word Jehovah in talking about God, because we are told very plainly in Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, that that name does not come into play until the time of Moses. So we can eliminate those two possibilities as to what it means when it says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Hebrew scholars suggest that the term call, the verb call here, is in a unique Hebrew conjugation called the hopeful conjugation. And in that conjugation, it takes on the thought of to profane or to pollute or to corrupt. Then men began to profane or pollute the name of the Lord. Some of the margins of your Bibles will have this as a notation. Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Other Bible margins will have this notation. Then men began to call their gods by the name of the Lord. And we think this is the thought, that it is not a commendation, but a condemnation of this generation of Enos. If we will look across in the same chapter to the contemporary of Enos, in the line of Cain, we will notice something. Now, you notice when you go from the third generation through Seth, you have to go to the fourth generation through Cain, because you had a death and a birth when Cain was already an adult. So you have a generation difference here already this early. And so the generation we're going to look at is in Genesis 4:18. Unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Well, that doesn't seem to tell us a lot, but it does tell us something. Notice what happens with Irad, who is the contemporary of the Enos. That he began to name his son Methusael, who named his son Mahujael. Notice that E-L. E-L is a suffix, meaning an ending to a word, that means God. That's what it means. You find it later in Israel's history as a prefix, like in Elijah or Elisha. You find it as a suffix, like in Daniel or Samuel. There it is used as a method of giving praise to God. Or you find the corresponding J-E for Jehovah in names like Jehu or Jeremiah, or the suffix in names like Zephaniah or Hezekiah, I-H. There again, Jehovah's name is used. But here, it is in the line of Cain that we first find the word prefix, the name of God, being attached to a human name. Now, someone may say, someone has said to me after this talk, no, you're wrong, there's Ab-El, Abel. And if we took it as Ab-El, it would mean whose father is God. Ab means father, and El, God. But Abel is a word in itself, and it means transitory. It's a puff. And so it is not the use of a prefix. So then it is true, men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. They began taking the name of the Lord into their own names or the names of their children. Now the first one was Methusael, which means the smiter for God, or God's smiter. The one who is used by God as a smiter. And we'd like to keep that name in mind as we ask ourselves the question, why? Why did they begin to call themselves by the name of God, taking God's characteristics for themselves? And I think we can answer that question with a question. Why do we read about Enos in the fourth chapter of Genesis? It may seem like a silly question, but if you think about it, it's a real question. Enos seemingly does not belong in the fourth chapter. He belongs in the fifth chapter, and he is found there in the genealogies. But the fourth chapter of Genesis is not genealogy. It is the story of Cain and Abel. That's the whole point of the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter is divided into three sections. The first 16 verses tell the historical story of Cain and Abel. Verses 17 to 24 then tells what happened to Cain afterwards. It traces his descendants all the way down to Lamech and the Song of Lamech. And then verses 25 and 26 go back to the other son of Adam and show what happens to replace this first son that was killed here. But theoretically, that should stop when they tell us who the next son was, Seth. We don't need to know about Enos to complete that story. But it is thrown in, suggesting that the story of Enos relates to the story of Cain and Abel. I think that's the clue to understand the thought in this third generation. When Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, they left under a curse. But not only a curse, a promise. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was the vision they carried with them. And they believed it. As soon as she had a son, she named him Cain. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here is that promised seed, and the whole thing will be over with. She had another son. She named Abel. She said, he's a puff. Transitory. He didn't matter. Cain was the one that counted. Time went on. Abel was the one whom God accepted. But Cain made sure that he wasn't the seed because Cain slew him, thereby eliminating two. Eliminating himself, showing his character. Eliminating Abel because Abel was now dead. So then she becomes pregnant again as another son. And she says, I call his name Seth. I have gotten another one. Another seed to replace Abel. Again, the hope of this promise. But Seth grows up. There's no deliverance. And Seth has a child. And his name is Enos. And equivalently, Cain has children. And there is no deliverance. And finally, the hope of a seed is beginning to be lost. And so they begin to take to themselves, God will not deliver us. I will make my son the one who will smite for God. He will strike the serpent. He will kill. He will bring the deliverance. And they begin to take the promises of God that were for many generations hence and to say, God is incompetent. We will do it ourselves. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. I think this is the lesson from this first generation, that there was a apostasy in calling themselves, taking God's characteristics to themselves, because they were discouraged that God would ever bring about their deliverance. Let's go to the other grandson. He had a very similar name. He was named Enoch. Not the Enoch who walked with God, This is a different Enoch. We read about him in Genesis 4:17. And Cain knew his wife, and Cain was the son of Adam, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. That's all we know about Enoch, is that he built a city. Actually, Cain built the city for Enoch. Why? Why did Cain build a city? Obviously, the thought of a city is not a population center. There was no population to center. You're too early for there to be a urban population to build a city. Why build a city? The thought of a city in ancient times was a walled area for protection. Why were they protecting themselves? Well, you might say from the animals. But remember, you're before the flood. There is no fear of the animals. The animals were not attacking man at this point in time. So the protection cannot be from the animals. Well, then what else can you protect yourself from? The only logical answer is your fellow men. Now, forget which one of our speakers this morning was talking about the dog. You, Albert, talking about the dog nature and says that the dog fights, but man has a different nature. And I was thinking, I was talking to Tim, I said, yes, he uses bombs. Unfortunately, degraded man also tends to fight, but man can reason. But here we find that there was a fear of fellow men. But notice, this is the third generation in the line of Cain. Cain had a reason to be afraid. Cain had murdered his brother. And right away he was afraid. He said, everybody's going to slay me. But remember what God said. No, they won't. I put a mark in you. No one will touch you. I guarantee that. I guarantee your protection. But now along came a son. You know, God guaranteed my protection, but how about his? I better build a city. I better protect him. The third generation, there was a fall from the confidence that God would carry out his promise of protection, that it would not apply. There became an overprotectiveness of themselves, which was a departure from the pattern of God. Time goes on. Men go from worse to worse. And finally, we come to a case where it is so bad that God cleans the whole earth with a flood. He washes it totally clean. Eight righteous people came through that flood. But we go to the third generation from Noah. Actually, the third generation from Ham, because Ham came through the flood, the fourth from Noah. And we come to a man that is spoken of in Genesis, the 10th chapter, verses 8 to 10, a man by the name of Nimrod. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Here we come to the beginning of Babel, the Tower of Babel, the story we find in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And as you study that chapter in detail, you will notice there were two crimes that were committed at Babel. Both crimes are marked by the phrase, go to. You'll find the first one of these in verse 3. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Now why do we say the making of brick was a crime? We want to go back to a vision that was given to Noah coming out from the flood. A vision in the form of a commission. It's in Genesis 9 verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. A worldwide vision was given to Noah, to spread out, to be a nomadic people, to not settle down. But you do not make stones to build tents. You don't build temporary dwelling houses out of stone. You are building a permanent dwelling place. And they settled in one area. They lost the world vision. And they began to want to settle into one valley. And after they had their homes built, they had a good business going with stone, with brick, they had to do something with it. So let's make a tower. Go to and let us build us a city, and let us build a tower that will reach to heaven. Why did they want to build that tower? Sometimes we hear it said, they built that tower so they would never be caught in a flood again. That they could just climb to the top and be above the waters. I suggest that if that was the reason, they were mighty ignorant people to start in the valley. They would have had to start at the mountaintop, because first they would have to get to the mountain before they could even begin to get above that. The fact that they chose the river valley to build the tower proves that it was not the thought of getting on top of another floodwater, but rather, it says why they built it. Verse 4, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, that we be not scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. They built it to have a big monument to themselves. Let us build a name for ourselves. Literally, let us build us a Shem. The other tribes had a Shem, the patriarch. That was to be their center. They were going to center and break free from Shem and have their own center, this tower. So no matter how far they went out, they could always see where home was and come to this tower, the great project that they had raised up. In Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, I understand that's a different Wilson than Brother Bob from Fresno. In Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, he says this about the word name. A monument or token of superiority or eminence to denote and to signify to all succeeding generations that these were the true original governors to whom all mankind ought to be in subjection. In other words, they built the tower to show that we are the elite. We are the governors. The second crime was bigotry. The loss of world vision and bigotry, the loss of the vision that Noah brought through the flood. You go down the stream of time and you come to the next major reform. And that was the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1-3. And when God called Abraham, there was a vision he gave Abraham. A vision of a separated people. Leave your father's house and go to another land, a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Here was the vision, to be separated from the people around him. And Abraham believed that. And when his son was born, he was going to be sure he stayed separate, because he made sure that the wife that was chosen for his son be not one of the people where he was living. But he sent all the way back, Eliezer, back to the homeland to get a wife, Rebekah, for his son. The next generation comes along. We come to the third generation. Rebekah remembers that vision. And when Jacob and Esau are there in that battle for the blessing, she sends Jacob away. But let's talk about Esau. Let's think about what happened to Esau. You know, Esau was an observant person. And he noticed what his mother did. And sometimes we tend to think of Esau as a bad person. And I think that's defaming the poor fellow, man. I think Esau is not so much bad as he is weak. I think weakness is the trait that we find in Esau, and not evilness. Notice in Genesis 36, 2 and 3. No, not 36, excuse me. I'm ahead of myself. Genesis 28, verses 6 to 9. Let us notice the thinking of Esau. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto him the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Esau said, I notice that my mother and father are not pleased that we marry with the people of the land. Jacob's gone all the way over to Haran to get a wife. I'm going to also please my mother and father. I also will not marry the people of the land. I'll go to Ishmael. He's a relative. And I'll get a wife from within the family line. In other words, he also went away from the people of the land, but not so far. That was a long journey, and he went part way. He compromised. Now, there is one true thing that can always be said about compromise. Compromise begets compromise. You do it once, it's easier to do it the second time. And when it comes to Esau, he didn't stop with one wife. Let's notice the other wives of Esau. And now we go to Genesis 36 and find out who he married after he married the daughter of Ishmael. Esau took the wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adna, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite, and Bashemoth, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajah. Having gone not all the way out, it was easy now to say, well, really, there isn't that much difference between the Ishmaelite and the Hivite and the Hittite. And so he begins then to marry exactly what he was not supposed to do, the daughters of the land. He had lost the vision of the separated people. And as a result of that, he had come into the problem of the third generation there, incomplete separation, incomplete sanctification from those of the land. The next major reform we find in the Bible is in the days of Moses, a reform where God gives unto Israel a set of laws. And in this giving of the law, there was a vision that God had passed on to all of Israel. And that is, your prosperity will be based upon your obedience to the letter of all that I tell you. And not only that, the center of that law was the tabernacle. And he said, wherever that tabernacle goes, that will be the place where you worship me. And no other places. Up to then, they could build altars wherever they wanted. Now they were to worship at the tabernacle. God had decreed where they were to worship. But how soon we fall, and we come to the third generation from Moses. Now, probably not too many of us know the name of Moses' grandson. So I'll tell you, and then I'm going to read a scripture I'd like you to turn with me to read. Moses' grandson was named Jonathan. There's two whole chapters in the Bible devoted to Jonathan. We're going to read just a little bit of it in Judges, the 18th chapter, verses 30 and 31. And I want you to open to it because you're going to disagree with the way I read this. And I want you to notice this disagreement. I'm going to read Judges 18, 30 to 31. I'd like you to read it too in your Bibles and notice what word I'm mispronouncing. And the children of Dan set up a graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Did you notice what word I mispronounced?
Manasseh.
You've got Manasseh in your Bible. I got Manasseh here too, really. But Manasseh doesn't belong here. The oldest manuscripts all have Moses. And if you want to prove it, you can study 1 Chronicles 23, 14 to 16, and compare that with 1 Chronicles 26, 24. We won't go into the detailed proof. But in the earliest manuscripts, the word Manasseh appears, but they have what they call a hanging N. The N of Manasseh is up above the line. That part of the word, inserted. Remember, the Hebrew words were written in consonants only. Manasseh was M-N-S-S. Moses was M-S-S. Take the N out, you got M-S-S. You got Moses. But the Jewish scribes, when they translated this, saw Moses, and they didn't want to defame Moses by linking him with this horrible idolater. So they protected him and put an N in there and changed the name. But later this was corrected in the Bible accounts and the Chronicles, and we know that it was Moses that was involved here. Now, when you come to this, you find that Jonathan had a problem that a lot in America got today, unemployment. He needed a job, and Dan was offering him a job. It didn't pay a lot. It paid $6 a year. The wages are given in Judges 17:10, but at least it was a job. And that job was to be a priest because Dan was dwelt so far from the tabernacle. And so we need somebody up here. I'll give you an ephod, and you can play the whole role of a priest. And this, of course, created problems. And it says it was unto this day when Moses is writing this. I mean, later when this book of Judges is written, at the end of the period, this priesthood had continued in the tribe of Dan. McClintock and Strong is interesting here. It says there is not any reason to suppose that this establishment involved a direct apostasy from Jehovah. Rather, it was an attempt to localize or to domesticate God's presence under the symbols and forms of servant common to the neighboring nations but forbidden to the Hebrews. The offense here was twofold. First, the establishment of a sacred ritual different from the only one which the law recognized, and the worship by symbols naturally leading to idolatry, with the ministration of one who could not legally be a priest, but only a Levite. These were the problems. They had gone into making new arrangements for how God should deal, and they'd gone into formalism, idols, images, and everything else. A little side note here, just to note how God operates. Until the day of the captivity, this priesthood existed. But not all of Jonathan's descendants were idolaters. One, by the name of Shebuel, comes along. You read about him in 1 Chronicles 23, 14-16. And Shebuel, whose name means one who has returned unto Jehovah. He returns in the time of David, and in 1 Chronicles 26:24, David makes him the keeper of the treasury. So he gives him a very high and important job because he had returned. God is always willing to forgive where there was repentance at a later date. Well, this brings us to the period of the judges. And that was, of course, a very dark period for Israel's history. It is summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so, as a result, there was much idolatry. But then you come to the period of the kings. Now, the period of the kings really does not begin with Saul. That is the first king of Israel. But you notice in Genesis 49, God had said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And Saul was not even in the tribe of Judah. The first king from Judah was David. And here was the vision of the kingship, was under King David. David had a vision of a kingship that would be based around a temple. He couldn't build it, but that was his dream, to do everything he could to get this temple built, because he wanted to see a unified nation, all 12 tribes, centered around the worship of God. That was the goal that he had around this temple scene. But we go to the third generation. David's grandson was a man by the name of Rehoboam. And when Rehoboam came to the throne, he came at a very unpopular time for the kings of Judah, of Israel. He came right after the high taxation of Solomon had drained the finances of the people, because Solomon not only built a temple, he built grandiose houses for his wives, great buildings for himself. He went into such a building project for the glory of Israel that he bankrupted the country. He went to an extreme in carrying out his mission. He went beyond his commissions. And so the people of the 10 tribes especially that were not benefited by this grandiose city, because they didn't live in Jerusalem, they lived up to the north, they said, lower our taxes. We have to live. And you remember the story, how they were represented by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he brought this petition, and Rehoboam said, well, let my counselors tell me what they should do. And he goes to his older counselors, and they said, the people have got a point. They have been overtaxed. Lessen the taxes. Then he goes to the younger counselors, and they say, no, no, you can't do that. Because if you lower those taxes, they'll know you're a weak king. You can't control them. You go and tell them that if Solomon punished them with whips, you'll punish them with scorpions. You show them who's boss, and you take a very positive stand, I'm going to increase the taxes. He listened to the counsel of the younger ones, and you know the result. The kingdom was split. And even when he wanted to send an army out to bring it back together, God said, no, this thing is from me. And the kingdom was divided, and factionalism, the very reverse of the principle that David saw, came in the third generation. And so the kingdom became divided. And in the northern part, in Israel, every single king was bad. Not one good king in Israel. In the southern part, there were some good kings on Judah's throne. There were more bad, but there were some good ones that came along. One of the good kings that came along really tried to reform the whole country. You probably know his name, Josiah. He came in at the age of 8. And then 8 years later, when he was 16, they found the book of the law that had gotten lost. And he became invigorated with the reform message. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began purging idolatry out of the country. And he began reinstituting all the sacrifices of the law. Here was a vision restored. And this vision was, our unity is based on our following of the law and our isolation as a nation under God. That was the vision he saw. But we come to the third generation from Josiah, King Zedekiah. And King Zedekiah had lost completely that vision that Josiah saw. We'd like to refer here to Ezekiel, since we've just been talking about Ezekiel today, the 17th chapter, verses 11 to 21. We're not going to take the time to read the whole. We're going to read verses 13 and 14, talking about Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar took of the king's seed and made a covenant with him and took an oath of him. He also take the mighty of the land, that the kingdom be based, that it might not lift it up itself, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he said, I'll let you continue as an independent kingdom under one condition, that you become a satrapy, a kingdom owing allegiance to me. But you are not independent, really. You take an oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and by that covenant, you will be able to live. And that was the cause of Zedekiah's fall, was that oath. In reprint 36:23, we have this phrase. The taking of this oath is the immediate cause of Zedekiah's downfall. And if you think about it, it's true. Because the reason Nebuchadnezzar comes back and begins kicking Zedekiah out of office is because Zedekiah breaks this oath. And he goes down to Egypt. And he makes an alliance with the Egyptians, a confederacy against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you can't do that. You promised not to. And he did. He broke his word. He shouldn't have given his word in the first place. He shouldn't have gone to Egypt in the second place. He should have gone someplace else, upward instead of eastward. He should have gone to God, and he would have found the help. But he went to the wrong place. He went and made worldly alliances. The very thing that Josiah says we cannot do, that our strength must lie in the law. Our strength must lie in our sacrifices, in our Day of Atonement, in entreating God's aid. That was what Zedekiah didn't see, and as a result, worldly alliances brought them down. And so Israel goes into the period of the Babylonian captivity. 70 years later, they return under Ezra to build a temple and a city. But three generations later, we come to the period of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 1:3, we find that the condition was they had built a foundation for a temple, and that was as far as they got. They started doing other things. They began losing the vision. In fact, this time it only took 15 years to lose the vision. We find this loss of the vision in Haggai, the first chapter, and the fourth verse, one of the minor prophets that you didn't get to in this convention. In Haggai 1:4, Haggai says, is it time for you, O Israel, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? They became more interested in building up their own living quarters than building up this temple. Part of the reason is given in the book of Ezra, the third chapter, in verses 10 to 13. When they laid out the foundation, the people came around and some sang for joy. Others cried. They said, this is a temple? These were the older ones who cried. They were thinking back upon the temple that Solomon had and said, this will never do. This is nothing like what we had before. And they began discouraged because they began comparing this with what was before. And that's why in Haggai, the third chapter, in verse 3 and verse 9, he talks, second chapter, verse 3 and verse 9, he talks to these older people. And Haggai says, who is there among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? In your eyes, in comparison, it is nothing. Then in verse 9, he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. And he gives them a pep talk. It's prophetic. It's looking for future. He wasn't really talking about that house. But that was the immediate thing he was talking about, was to get them building this temple. In other words, apathy had set in, and discouragement. These were the problems of the third generation. We're going to bypass the next reform because it's questionable, the reform of the Maccabees. It hardly can be considered reform at all. And we're going to come to the greatest reform of all time, the reform of Jesus of Nazareth, Christianity. not patching up an old garment, but the making of a whole new garment. And yet again, how soon we fall. Even in Paul's day, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He saw the beginning of an apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. But in the third generation, we come past the Bible area to what is known as the period of the early church fathers. And they had problems. We had problems. They had problems. They had disagreements, like we got disagreements. And they tried to find some way of solving these disagreements. And first they tried talking, and they still disagreed. And then they tried dictating, and they still disagreed. And so then they came upon the thought of creeds. We'll write down what you believe. First place, it will save you the energy of thinking. You can just read and believe. And the second place, we're not going to have this divisiveness amongst ourselves. We're going to have a unity. I'm going to give you some quotes from Mosheim's church history about this period. Church councils came up. We find no trace of them until the middle of the second century. They changed the whole face of the church. They gave it a new form. By them, the ancient privileges of the people were diminished, and the power and the authority of the bishops became augmented. Mosheim, page 41. Then again, these councils soon changed their humble tone. They imperceptibly extended the limits of their authority. They turned their influence into dominion, their commands into laws. Another effect of these councils was the gradual abolition of that perfect equality which reigned among all bishops in the primitive time. In other words, it was the very dangers that Jesus warned would happen when in the parable of the sower, he said, while men slept, the adversary came in. Not only after the apostles fell asleep, but also when the church was in a sleeping condition. They were tired of fighting. Let's just have somebody tell us what to do. It's so much simpler than trying to figure it out ourselves. There's too much complication knowing what's right. They were tired. That gave the adversary a time to establish his hierarchy in the church. And it prevailed. That's what you see in Revelation, the 6th chapter, verses 5 and 6, under the horse with the scales, weighing out what you will believe. This third generation brought two hazards, creedalism and clericalism. A certain elite class could tell others. We go down through church history. We come to a whole period that is basically devoid of great spirituality. But we do come to a bright spot, another reform. It was called the Great Reformation of Martin Luther's time. It's even talked about in the Bible in Daniel 11:34. They shall be helped with a little help. There was a period here in which there was, again, a vision that was seen. And the vision that was seen here was justification by faith. That you will never earn your way into God's kingdom. Faith is the dominant characteristic, the sole authority, the authority of the Word of God. But three short generations after Luther's day, we come to what I think is one of the heroes of church history, a man by the name of Philip Jacob Spener. And he formed a group called the Pietists. I'm just going to read a little bit about them from the Church in History, pages 342 and 343. In Spener's time, dead orthodoxy had come to prevail in the Lutheran Church. All emphasis was on purity of doctrine and defense against any departure from Lutheran doctrine. All that was expected of church members was that they should learn their catechism and go to church. Listen to a doctrinal sermon, participate in the sacraments. They were not asked to take part in church work. Nothing was ever said about the Christian life, the warm religious experience. So Spener introduced something new. In his own home, he would gather a small group who were not satisfied with merely formal religion. In these meetings, they would read and study the Bible, and they would pray, and they would discuss the sermon he had preached the previous Sunday. The purpose of these meetings was to foster a deeper and warmer spiritual life. To these meetings was given the name Collegius Pietatis, or gatherings for the purpose of fostering piety. He proposed the establishment of ecclesias within the ecclesia, little churches within the church, circles of people in the church for the study of the Bible, and to watch over each other and to help each other. Christianity, he taught, was more a life than intellectual knowledge. Doctrinal controversy by itself was unprofitable. In other words, the danger that had crept in was a sterile intellectualism, a mental concept instead of the realization that the scriptures are there to change the Christian life, what it was all about. So that's the trend we've noted. A vision is followed three generations later by an apostasy, consistently throughout the scriptures and even post-biblical history. Why? Well, I think it's obvious. Someone in the stream of time gets a vision. He studies the scripture, he sees something beautiful there. He becomes a reformer. His presentation is ripe for the time. He gets converts, and soon he has a movement going. This movement multiplies, and it forms a Reformed church. But then, as time goes on, the reformer dies, as do his contemporaries. And so you come to the second generation. Now, we haven't gone through second generations, but there's a pattern there, too. Second generations are where you have the vying for power. Who's going to take over next? You can see it in Cain and Abel. You can see it in the Shemites and the Hamites. You can see it in Jacob and Esau. You can see it in Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You can see it over and over again. This vying for power as to who's going to control the movement next. This begins polarizing the movement. People take sides. I like this person. I like this person. And you have this polarization that forms, discussed in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. Then the third generation is born. And it comes in under a cloud of controversy. There's no longer that unity that was there a few generations earlier. Now there is controversy and discussion. The original vision, which the reformer saw, and seldom was perfect. It did have flaws. But as it came along in time, these flaws became magnified and the beauty of the vision became lost. And so you come to the blemishes forming the vision, and thus discouragement and dimness of eyesight. Seeing this, what is the application? Brethren, there was another reform. It took place with the Lord's presence in 1874. A vision was seen. A vision that had to do with an everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6. A vision that centered around a call, Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. A vision of a harvest church. We are the third generation. We are three generations from the beginning of that vision. The hazards that we've seen in other third generations are all potential hazards for us. Quiz time. You don't need pencil and paper. Now, this quiz is not for you to write down. Now, this quiz is to take in your minds. We want to review what we've seen. We want to look over in fast review the third generation, to ask ourselves some questions. And as Brother Tim said this morning, he said, ask yourselves. I'm not looking for answers for anyone else, but for ourselves only. In Enoch, we saw hope deferred. How have we reacted to the continuous disappointments of 1914, 1925, 1954, 1980, 1981, and any future disappointments? Are we able to maintain the original harvest vision despite the prolongation of time? In Enoch, we saw over-protectionism. The question, brethren, are we content to leave the supervision of the Lord's work in His hands? Are we guilty of building walls and fences around our own favorite reformer, and despite his own counsel in the first volume, page 23? Do we feel the need to study God's ark? Or are we willing to leave the supervision of the harvest work in the hands of our returned Lord? In Nimrod, we saw two problems. We saw a loss of world vision. Have we maintained that same vision of a worldwide gospel that was both urged by Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and which so inspired the early harvest church to expand in 40 short years into dozens of countries with the message they saw? Do we still have a world vision to the truth message? Nimrod's other problem was bigotry. Have we become so interested in our own city, our own group, that we have lost interest in others of the Lord's people who are not with us? Do we still recognize that the Lord has still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal? Do we realize that his hand is not only in our group? Romans 11, 4 and 5, and 4th volume 267 and 268. In Esau, we saw incomplete separation. How do we fare? Have we become joined, either in interest, temporal or spiritual, to others who maybe are not of the world, but they're not fully apart from it either? Have we gone to Ishmael instead of back to Haran for our wives? Have we kept the full separation vision that was part of the early harvest message? Reprint 1588. In Jonathan, we saw the problem of individualism. Are we still content with the ecclesia arrangement and willing to work within it? Does the proper and natural desire which we have to serve the Lord as individuals ever take away from the role we have in the body as a whole and the privilege of the subjection of our will to the will of majorities and the acceptance of that? Ephesians 4:16. We also saw the problem of formalism in Jonathan. Have the outer trappings of our worship in any way diminished from the first love which so personally drew us to God and to our Savior, Revelation 2:4. Have we become more interested in going to a convention or going to a meeting or going out tracting than the spirit which is motivated at a meeting and the real listening to the spiritual message that is there? In Rehoboam, we saw the third generation was the generation of factionalism. Do we, like Rehoboam, pose burdens on our brethren which force them to separate from us and then say they left us because we put the burdens that forced them to go in the first place? Do we continually seek for that one true unity of the Scriptures, that unity of identification with the temple of God, recognizing that only as we are drawn closer to the Lord can we really be drawn closer to each other? Do we still have that desire to be one nation, spiritually, a peculiar people under God? In Zedekiah, we had the problem of worldly alliances. Are we constantly on the alert to avoid the temptation of going down to Egypt for help? Isaiah 31:1. To seek worldly solutions or worldly help for our spiritual dilemma. In the Israel of Nehemiah's day, we saw the twin problems of apathy and discouragement. Have we lost sight in any way of the grand harvest activities before us, instead becoming content to build our own gardens, build up our own character, instead of the harvest work that is there, and thus the completion of the temple lags behind? Are we still as involved in the service of the Lord as we are in just sitting back and enjoying the beauties of truth? Discouragement. Do we ever fall prone to the comparisons that were made in Nehemiah's day? We look back and say, oh, the harvest work could never be what it was in the days of Pastor Russell. That was the beauty, and can this be as anything in front of that? Do we lose sight of the vision in front of us? Is our love for the Lord and the depth of our consecration as bright today as the day we first believed? Have we let the routine of life, or the faults of our brethren, or the opposition of the world, or our own inability to serve as we desire, dilute that full determination we had when we first consecrated? In the early church fathers, we saw the problems of creedalism and clericalism. Do we know why we believe what we believe? Is our faith structure based on a pressure to conform to what our brethren believe, rather than our searching of the Scriptures to find what is true? Is it based on the thoughts of our favorite elder? Or do we believe it because this is what our class thinks, and this is what's always brought out in our studies? Or this is because the pastor taught it? Or have we searched the scriptures to find why we believe it? Do we make a creed of the doctrinal concepts that come out before us? Are we constantly searching, as the Apostle Paul urged those in Berea, or praised those in Berea, whether these things are so? Or do we only search to prove that they are so, because we want to believe what we've always believed? Do we have a willingness to let the Word of God prove the truth that is in front of us? We looked at the Luther of Spener's day. We saw sterile intellectualism. Have we maintained a clear concept of the purpose of Bible knowledge? Do we really study in order to show ourselves approved unto God? Or do we study to fit a pattern of our own? Is our object in all things, including study, to have a more Christ-like character? Brethren, I think you agree with me. It's a hard quiz. It wasn't meant to be an easy quiz. It's very hard for me to answer the questions we propounded in this quiz. But I suggest, brethren, that these are life and death questions. That these are questions that if we do not answer, we will fall subject to the perils of one or another of the third generation, the generations of apostasy. And if we have done poorly, what are the remedies? I'm just going to give you four scriptures. Proverbs 29:18, and since Bob is here, I'll use the Wilson translation, not Benjamin Wilson either. Without a vision, a people is made naked, stripped of their honor and defense. Hebrews 10:32-33. Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. I always say flight there. 2 Timothy 3:14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom, of Jesus Christ, thou hast learned them. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. We've looked at villains of the third generation. Fortunately, in the Bible, there are many heroes of the third generation. The challenge is, can we be a hero of the third generation of our reform, or will we fall prey to being a villain? That is a hard quiz. We appreciate those lessons, Brother Carl. Appreciate the seriousness of and narrowness of that narrow way. I'm sure we've all been blessed by the discourses this afternoon and the lessons received. We're going to use hymn number 312A to close this meeting, and then following this there will be dinner, and so we'll ask Brother Carl to ask the Lord's blessing on our meal, on our spirit, on our temporal food, as well as on our spiritual life. Hymn number 312A.